We are grateful for this and every opportunity that we have to study from the Word of God together, and we are looking forward to continuing our study about from the book of Luke, the feasts that Jesus attended that are recorded in that book. We need to look at the last several verses of the feast that took place at one of the Pharisees' houses in Luke chapter 14. We left off through verse 14 last time, but we're saving this particular body of that record in Luke chapter 14, that is verses 15 through 24, the lesson that is taught in those verses that we want to then tie in with the last of those feasts that we're looking at in the book of Luke, that is in chapter 19, when he was invited to Zacchaeus' house to eat with him when he converted him. And so when we look at what is remaining here in Luke 14 with what we have in Luke 19, we can put that together and give us an opportunity to study about the Lord's mercy upon us and providing the opportunity for us to repent and to turn to him and serve him, and the opportunity that he's blessed us all with for eternal salvation through Christ. So we can get this opportunity to remind ourselves of what we need to be thankful for, but also for us to look within ourselves to make sure that we are doing our part as the Lord has given us this opportunity, and that we're not being neglectful or wasteful of the opportunities for repentance that the Lord has given to us. So let's turn to Luke chapter 14. And we want to read now verses 15 through 24. Again, this is when he had been invited to the house of one of the Pharisees, one of the religious leaders of the Jews. And he had already taught several lessons before we get to verse 15 that we looked at our last time and studied together, as he was teaching them about his authority and showing the truth of that to heal someone on the Sabbath day, as he did, that was lawful. And it was lawful and good to show that kind of mercy and compassion for those who were in need. And he had the authority to do that. And so those who had were teaching that what he was doing was wrong, they were wrong. But he also taught them about humility and serving others. Then we get to verse 15, where we want to start our reading this morning. It says, "And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Well, here was someone that at least recognized that from what Jesus had been teaching them, at least he seems to have understood something of that. His words are reflecting an understanding of the spiritual teachings that Christ was giving, and to be able to eat bread in the kingdom of God would be a great blessing. And so in verse 16, then Jesus said to him, "A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper." Now, as Jesus did on so many occasions when he's presented with this statement from that one who was dining with him in verse 15, when that one said, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God," he didn't, like so many may have responded, and just said, "Yes, that is a great blessing," and then be done. We're reminded of a later time when his disciples showed him those great and beautiful stones of the temple. Well, those were magnificent stones, no doubt. But when they showed him that, was Jesus' response then to say, "Yes, those are magnificent stones you're showing me"? No, when they showed them those stones, his response was, "There's not going to be one of these left upon another." And he foretold of what was going to become of that. Not in any way the response that they would have been anticipating. Well, same similar thing here. Blessed are those as he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And what is his answer? His answer is, many of you, you're the religious leaders, and you think you're going to be these ones eating bread in the kingdom of God, but many of you are going to miss that. So he's warning them. He's taking that statement as an opportunity to warn them. They're very complacent about themselves. They're very confident that they are the ones that are going to be there, that they are the ones that are the most righteous. These Pharisees, their name meant they were separatists. So their own name was a boast that they were separated to God. And they were separated to God above all others, and they viewed themselves that way. And that's why he had spent so much time already on this occasion teaching them about humility, teaching them about serving others. And he pointed out how had done so previously, how they made these bound things on others, that burdens that they would not lift themselves. But these were people that were very hypocritical. They were very proud. They sought and received the glory of men. And as such, even though they viewed themselves one way, the way God viewed them was entirely different. It does remind us of Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 2, when he says, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits." How people view themselves and how God views them, how often does that match up? It's rare. Now, we are sitting here, or standing in here in my case, we're very tempted to think, well, but we're part of those exceptions. Well, we had to be very careful with that, because who doesn't think they're the exception to that rule? I mean, that's kind of proven the point, isn't it? And so are we really? And that's where we have to ask ourselves some very hard questions. We have to examine ourselves in the mirror. We have to look at ourselves there, all within our own hearts, and see what is there. Who are we really, and what are we really like? Do we see ourselves the way the Lord actually sees us, or we just do a lot of rationalizing, and are we justifying ourselves and think we're something we're not? We all have to ask ourselves that. What's the price to pay if we don't? We also remember Proverbs 14, verse 12, when he said, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." So we can just cruise along and not really think about it, and think we're okay, and we're heading down a road that we think is going to lead us to heaven. But if we're not looking at it and we're not right about that, I mean, how many people are on that road in their life, and they think everything is fine and they're going to end up in heaven for eternity, but they're on a road that's going to end up in the other place? And again, that's the way it is with the majority. And so we have to make sure that we're not just like these people, that we're not viewing ourselves as something that is very different than what the Lord is seeing in us. So we have that challenge, and this gives us the opportunity to think about that and to look at ourselves. Well, in Luke chapter 13, the previous chapter, this point had come up then as well. And one came to him and Luke chapter 13 and verse 20, and asked him, or verse 23 rather, and asked him a question. Then said one unto him, "Lord, are there few that be saved?" Well, he begins the question with the right word, "Lord, are there few that shall be saved?" With the question of who's going to heaven, there's only one being to actually ask that question to: the Lord. Because only the Lord is going to be the one to determine the answer to that question. Now, you might think otherwise just going to any funeral, just about, because it sure seems like everybody that preaches a funeral thinks that they have the power to determine who goes to heaven. Because how many funerals do you go to, and and whoever it is, they're talking about where they are right now and how great it is, and how they're in heaven and all of this stuff. And well, and we can only hope for their sakes that's where they are going to end up. But I mean, do we get to make statements like that? Are we the judges? We don't determine where somebody's going for their eternity. We don't get to decide that for ourselves even. There's only one being that has the authority and will determine where the souls that he made, of course that's God, where they're going to spend their eternity. He's the only one. And so people will speculate about that, they'll argue about that, and people will get mad at those who point out what the Lord, the only one who does have this authority, and what he actually says about it. Well, you mean you think you're the only ones going to heaven? Well, it's not what we think. It's not what our opinion is. It's not what we say or anybody else. What does the Lord say? Well, there's the question in verse 23 there in Luke 13, and it's the excellent question. Are there few to be saved? And that question should be directed to the only one who can answer it truthfully, the Lord. Lord, are there few to be saved? Well, what's his answer? His answer in a word is, yes, there are few that be saved. Well, let's look at that answer in the affirmative in the way that he puts it. And after that, verse 24, he says, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Now, does that sound like universal salvation there? Don't worry about it. Everybody's going to heaven. Is that what he says? Of course not. Does he say you can be comfortable with that? As long as you're a good person and you're sincere in what you're doing and sincere in whatever your beliefs are, all roads lead to heaven. Is that what he said? That's not what he says. Of course, that's what people say. And people are deceived. Who deceives them? Who's deceiving the hearts of mankind with his lies? Who's the father of lies? Who's the one that deceived Eve in Genesis 3 and has been deceiving mankind ever since? And it's the devil. And how many people believe the devil's lie that everybody's going to heaven and you don't need to be thinking about what you're doing in this life because you're going to get there? Well, that's what the devil wants everybody to think. The devil wants everybody to think that they're going to heaven and not to think about how they're actually living their lives on this earth, because if they're not paying attention to it, they're not going to be serving the Lord and they're going to be in the devil's snare. And they're going to end up in hell in spite of what they think. Well, that makes the devil happy, but that's not going to make people happy. That's not making the Lord happy, but that's what Jesus is pointing out. We better strive to enter into that straight gate. And he says many will seek to enter in and will not be able. Well, does the Lord say if you seek, you'll find? Yes. He says that in Matthew 7, 7 and 8. So he's obviously making a distinction in the kinds of seeking, because this is not a contradiction. Seek and you will find. Well, then how could some seek and not be able to enter? Well, they must not be seeking in the way that the Lord says seek and you will find. Is there more than one kind of seeking? Yes, there's more than one kind of seeking. That's obviously the case here. There is the right kind of seeking when we seek the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, when we seek and do His will. There's also the kind of seeking where we may give the Lord a little bit of our lip service, as many of these people were doing, as he pointed out, when they would say, Lord, Lord, and they would teach their own doctrines and traditions and commandments and do things their own way while they were saying, Lord, Lord. Well, that's not the right kind of seeking. And just saying the Lord and just putting his name on things and being religious, well, if that's all it took to say, Lord, Lord, and be religious, then everything that Christ said to those Pharisees would have been praiseworthy, wouldn't it have? But it wasn't, because that's not going to be what gets someone to be saved in the end, just saying Lord, Lord, and being religious. They were all of that, but they weren't doing his will. They weren't keeping his commandments. They were teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, and their worship of God was therefore in vain, as the Lord had pointed out. So he's warning them, yeah, you're doing some seeking, you're religious, but if you think that means you're going to heaven, you do need to be thinking again. Because there are going to be many that are going to not be entering in, even though they think they are. So there are only few that will be saved. That's exactly what Jesus also taught in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. He said, broad is the way that leads to destruction. He says many will go in thereat. But as far as that straight and narrow road that leads to eternal life, he says, few there be that find it. So the question here is, are there few that find it? His answer again is yes, but he's warning them to strive there in this way, to strive in the right way, because otherwise they may be seeking after a sort, but not in the right way, and they're not going to get there. In verse 25, he said, when once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. Now we're thinking about these occasions recorded in the Gospel of Luke when he did eat and drink with them. And the lessons that he taught them. So he did eat and drink with them, and he taught them in their houses when he did so, and he taught them in their streets. Verse 27, but he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. And I don't know the answer to this question, neither do you, but we can ask or think about it. How many of these people that were actually in these houses on these occasions we've been reading about in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus ate and drank with these people and taught them, how many of those people are going to fulfill those very words, and they were there, heard those things with their own ears, saw the miracles that he did with their own eyes, and that they're going to end up in hell anyway? Well, he's speaking about the fact that there were lots of them, and that goes back even, we could look at Matthew 11 when he was pronouncing his woe on Bethsaida and Chorazin and on Capernaum and those cities of Galilee where Jesus did most of his work, where he did most of his teaching, where he did most of his miracles. And they saw those things. They heard them. But they rejected him anyway. And when they did so, he said it would be more tolerable in the day of judgment for those of Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon that were wicked places indeed and received the Lord's condemnation and destruction. But they did not have the opportunity to see and hear the things that these people had when Jesus was in their midst. And to whom much is given will be much required. And the ones that actually saw him, saw what he did, heard those teachings, those very words of God, and saw the witness that God bore to him and still rejected him, how much are they going to be held accountable for on the day of judgment? So Jesus was warning them about that. They're going to say, we've eaten and drunk in your presence. You've taught in our streets. But he shall say to you, I tell you, I know not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, their last which shall be first and their first which shall be last. What's the difference between the lesson and the point that Jesus is teaching here in chapter 13 with what he said in chapter 14 when that man said, blessed is he that eats in the kingdom of God, that eats bread in the kingdom of God? It's the same exact point, and it's the same exact people that he's given the warning to. Yes, it is blessed to eat bread in the kingdom of God. But how many of those very people, those religious leaders, those Pharisees who were hypocrites, who were teaching for doctrines the commandments of men and following their own traditions and making God's word of none effect, that were rejecting his truth and not believing in him and not serving him and not seeking lawfully, how many of those people would see, and one day will see, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets? I mean, where are those people now? And how many of them are seeing across the gulf Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets over there? They can see him, just like in Luke 16 when that rich man who died and was in torment, but he could see across the gulf and he could see Abraham there and he saw Lazarus in his bosom. But how many of those Pharisees, when they passed from this life, found themselves in torment, could see Abraham across that gulf and could see Isaac and Jacob and see a bunch of Gentiles who had been converted and follow Christ over there with them while they are on the other side of the gulf in torments? Well, Jesus is warning about that. Did the fact that they happened to be descendants of Abraham, was that going to get them onto the side of the gulf with Abraham in paradise and then one day in heaven itself for eternity? No. And the fact that Jesus had actually been there with them and eaten and drunk with them, you came into my house. You ate with me in my house. I mean, some of them may be saying that those very things. But was that going to get them to be, was that going to get them into heaven, the fact that Jesus went into their house and ate and drank with them and taught there in their own home? If they didn't repent, it was not going to save them. And so he's teaching that important point. Well, we need to think about those things ourselves, because it's our belief that we're following the Lord's truth as he teaches it in the gospel in the New Testament. But are we doing it? Are we really taking heed to his truth, and are we following it? Are we going to wake up one day and when we pass from this life and all of a sudden we wake up and we're in torment? How did we get over here? Why aren't we over there? We don't want to be asking ourselves that then, because it's too late. And so he was giving that warning to those people before it was too late, that they would look at themselves and make sure that that didn't happen to them. Well, God had made that covenant with his people Israel in the Old Testament. And of course, these leaders of the Jews had that great allegiance to who they were physically, but that didn't make them spiritually to be right. Well, who we are as far as in this world, and who brought us up, or where we've attended, or what congregation or church we've been in for however many years. I mean, those things are not by themselves going to get us to where we need to be in eternity. Now, we need to be very thankful if the Lord gave us Christian homes to grow up in. And if we didn't, well, we need to provide that for our own families. But and the fact that we may have been taught the Lord's truth from the beginning, that's great if we did. But even if we didn't, at some point since we've heard it, we've got to follow that. And we have to continue to follow that all of our days and not depart from it. If we do not do the Lord's will, what's going to happen to us in the end? Well, in Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, the gospel of Christ was preached to the Jew first. I mean, that's who Christ was with. He was in their streets. He was in their homes. And he was preaching his gospel to them. But it was to the Jew first, but then it's also, of course, to everybody else. And this we see in Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So there's that gospel of Christ. It was preached first to the Jew, but it's to all. As he says in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, salvation, that eternal salvation has appeared, the grace of God that bringeth salvation, eternal salvation hath appeared unto all men. So it has been preached to and provided to all men. We all have that opportunity. There's not one of us that is without the opportunity to be able to know the Lord's truth, to know what we need to do in order to prepare ourselves for eternity so that we can spend our eternity with God in heaven and not be in that lake of fire and be punished forevermore. So we all have that opportunity. But what are we doing with it is the question. Well, in Romans 1, 16 and 17, as he points out, it was to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. But we have to have that faith. But that faith has to be an obedient faith. Verses 16 and 17 there in Romans chapter 1 comes right on the heels of how he started this particular book and what he was pointing out that was what he was going to be trying to accomplish through them, that they would be obedient to the Lord. And that's also how he closes the book as well. It's not faith only, but this is also, it's faith that has works of obedience with it. And so he was teaching the necessity of faith and a faith that obeys God. And so that's how he starts this book. And that's how he finishes it in Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. He says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So it's to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Faith is necessary. But what kind of faith? Well, the kind of faith that obeys, to the obedience of faith. But there's that mystery that's been revealed, that's been preached to all creatures, that we have to believe in the Lord and we have to obey Him. So just hearing it, having it preached, well, they had it in their homes or in their streets. I mean, we have His gospel. It's in our homes. We have the opportunity to read it and should every single day. And we come together and teach each other and preach these words from His gospel to one another. We do that several times a week, as we should. But are we just hearing those words, or are we actually doing them? Do we believe them? And is our faith being manifest by our works? Are we obeying His commandments? Do we have that obedience of faith that He requires? Well, those are the questions we need to ask ourselves. And those who reject Christ, who are they actually rejecting? I mean, to reject Christ as these ones He was, many of them that He was eating with and teaching on these occasions, many of them were rejecting Him. But when they were doing so, they were rejecting the Father. They didn't recognize that, but that was the point. They needed to, but that's what the truth was. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 16, Jesus says, "He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me." So those ones that Jesus sent forth with His gospel, His apostles, when they were rejected, was it really them? Well, it's more like, is that much like in 1 Samuel 8, when Samuel was rejected by the people of Israel as judge, and they wanted a king, and God said, "They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me." I mean, Samuel was God's prophet sent by God with God's authority for what he was doing. And when they said that we don't want that, that didn't make Samuel feel good. Well, any more than when the people rejected the apostles' teachings or any of the prophets, that would not have been encouraging to them. But ultimately, it was a rejection of God, the one who gave them the words. And Jesus said, when they're rejecting you, whom I'm sending, they're rejecting me. When they reject me, they're rejecting the Father. And that's actually what the truth was on that. In John chapter 5 and verse 23, John chapter 5, verse 23, he says that all men should honor the Son as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him. So if we honor the Son, we're honoring the Father. But if we reject the Son, we're not honoring Him. We are dishonoring the Father. So what we do with Christ is what we're ultimately doing with the Father, because the Father's the one that sent Him. John chapter 8 and verse 19. Then they said unto him, "Where is thy Father?" Jesus answered, "Ye have neither known me nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also." We can't know the Father and not know the Son. And if we know the Son, we're going to know the Father. It goes together either way. And then John chapter 12 and verse 44. John 12, 44. Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me." So this is a point that he makes over and over in his book. John chapter 14, verses 7 through 9. "If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you have known him and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that seeth me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" Well, we haven't seen Christ physically, but that's not the point that he was making. Philip was misunderstanding there. But Jesus was pointing out, when we've seen Christ, when we know his heart, when we see and know the heart of Christ, as we all can and should do through his gospel, then we are seeing the heart of the Father himself, because Jesus was showing his Father. And so then the question is, do we believe on him, and are we going to follow him so that we can be like him and like the Father? Well, Zacchaeus was one that was a publican, and he was one of those tax collectors like we saw with Matthew back in chapter 5 when we started this study. And but Zacchaeus was one of those chief ones. In Luke chapter 19, let's turn over there to read from Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And I know we've all heard this account before. Our children should know it. I think they probably all know the song about Zacchaeus. He was physically a tiny man, but he wasn't tiny on the inside, and he wasn't tiny as far as the position he held and the kinds of works that he had done. And so in Luke chapter 19, verse 1, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. So he was one that had several under him, and obviously he got a cut of the ones that were under him for their money. Now, these publicans, just to refresh on that, these were they collected taxes, but not income tax. The Romans did that themselves. They didn't farm out those duties to any of the Jews or anybody else. But these publicans, they would collect the customs duties on goods. They would collect the tolls on roads and bridges and those things. And part of their income would derive from they would have a certain part they would have to give to the Romans for each one. But if they collected above that, then they would charge above that, and then they would keep that for themselves. And then you had a hierarchy, and ones above them would get not just themselves, but ones that were under them and part of that for them. And so Zacchaeus was one of those, and he was rich, it says. Verse 3, and he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. Now think about there. Here's this rich little guy climbing up a tree to see Jesus. I mean, obviously, he truly desires to see him. There's something in this man. He's heard of him, obviously, and he wants to see him. But I mean, here he is. I mean, what's he doing with his dignity to go and personally to have to climb up a tree so he can see him? Well, I mean, there's obviously something here in this man that's good, and Jesus is going to recognize that. So it says that in verse 5 that when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down today, for I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. So he even calls him by name. And then he goes to his house in verse 7, says, when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. Now we've seen this come up. It came up in Luke 5 when he went to Matthew's house and taught those other publicans, as he said that he came to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous. And those that hold need not a physician, but those that are sick. And they still hadn't learned what Hosea 6 and verse 6 means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. We saw it again in Luke 7 when he was at Simon's house, and that that woman who was a sinner came and was repenting. And he was being criticized again for that. Well, here it comes up another time. So here he is, gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Now, there's a lot that went on that we're not given the details of, that occurred between verse 7 and verse 8, when Jesus went to that house of that sinner. What's the outcome of Jesus going there to his house? I mean, Zacchaeus didn't come up with all this. He didn't come up with this on his own. This is repentance. Well, what did Jesus tell Matthew that he was come to do? To call the sinners to repentance. What did he go to Zacchaeus' house for? To call that sinner to repentance. And what is the outcome? The sinner repented. And he's showing his repentance by making that declaration that he's going to give half of his goods to the poor, and he's going to restore fourfold to anyone that he has taken from falsely. Well, he's not going to be as rich after all that. But I mean, is a man if he's in love with his money, is he going to speak like that? There's a change of mind. I mean, he obviously had been a covetous man before. But is he turned away from that now? And he'd been willing to take wrongly from people, to extort from people before, but what does he think of that practice now? He is a changed man. This is a man who's changed his mind about the entire life that he'd been living before this. He has recognized that the way he lived, the heart that he's had, and these things were wrong. And he recognizes that, and now he's making the change. So here's somebody that is no longer being right in his own eyes. He recognizes that the way he's been doing and the way the Lord sees him, that he's not right. And then he is willing to make the change. And so he declares those words and repents there. And those weren't just words there, as we know, because in reply, Jesus said in verse 9, "This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And that's what he had done here with this man. So he did go to this sinner's house to call him to repentance, and he repented. And now he was saved. Now, how many of those ones who were criticizing him for going to his house were not saved because they were not repentant? Well, we got to be careful and make sure that we're not someone that is looking at ourselves or others in a way that isn't right. We need to start with ourselves and be humble. And we need to make sure that we repent. Now, in Matthew 4:17, when Jesus began his ministry, he began with those words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," which is exactly what John the Baptist had also preached in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2. And John also taught in verse 8 of Matthew 3 that the necessity of bringing forth fruits worthy of repentance. It can't just be some words. There have to be deeds that match up with the repentance. Well, if you've stolen from somebody and you repent from it, do you say, "Well, I'm not going to steal anymore, but I'm going to keep what I stole from that guy over there," or however many people? That's not repentance. When Zacchaeus recognized that he had taken things wrongly, what was his determination? Well, he was going to pay it back. And he was going to pay it back and then some. I mean, that shows a repentant heart. He was bringing forth and showing fruits of his repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10. It says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you should receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Well, there's the right kind of sorrow and the wrong kind. Well, Zacchaeus was sorry after a godly sort, and he brought forth the fruits of it. And he sorrowed to repentance, and he did repent. And we all must repent, or we will likewise perish. Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5. Acts 17, verse 30, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." So that commandment for repentance is given to every man, and we all must. We all must repent of whatever it is in our lives that have been wrong. And even after we become a Christian, if we do wrong, we must repent of that if we're going to be saved. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, for those who aren't Christians, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." So that's his commandment to everyone. We all must repent. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, those words are for you there in Acts 2, verse 38. To repent now, believing in Christ, being willing to confess your faith in him before men, and repenting, coming forward to have your old man, which has been crucified with him, to be buried with him in baptism, so you can be raised with him to walk in newness of life. Romans 6, 3 through 6. We're encouraging you to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time. Obey his gospel, or repent and be baptized into his name if that is your need. Or if you are a Christian, if you need to repent at this time and return to the Lord if you've gone astray, we're encouraging you to come forward now. Anyone that needs to come, please do so while we stand together and sing.